Open our minds to truth that teaches. Open our hearts to truth that touches. Open our lives to truth that transforms. Amen. There is today, I think you would agree, a clear assault upon biblical Christianity. And we live in a society that thinks it knows better than the God who promises to accomplish far more than we could ask or imagine. This week, the Daily Mail newspaper reported how on both sides of the Atlantic, faceless bureaucrats are assailing religious freedom. And the article went on to say, in late January, the US Department of Health and Human Services issued a rule that requires nearly all employers, including many affiliated with religious organizations, to pay for health insurance covering sterilization, contraceptives, and abortifacient treatment for all eligible employees. And in doing so, the department's bureaucrats launched an attack on religious liberty that directly contravenes the First Amendment of the US Constitution. Well, on this side of the Atlantic, this week, the High Court in London ruled that a little Devon town council acted unlawfully by allowing prayers to be said before meetings. Action was brought against Biddeford Town Council by the National Secular Society after an atheist former councillor had complained. And despite the town council having voted twice by a clear majority to retain prayers at the start of their business, it seems that the minority tail is once again wagging the majority dog. And while those of us who believe in the power of prayer and that God does answer prayer can take some small comfort from the fact that the court indicated that the saying of prayers at meetings does not breach human rights, in what can only be described as a bizarre judgment, they have been declared unlawful because of the 1972 Local Government Act. Mr. Justice Ousley told the court there is no specific power to say prayers or to have any period of quiet reflection as part of the business of the council. And with these words, he overturned a practice that goes right back to Elizabethan times. And when you think about it, the logic of the judge's ruling may be that it could also be unlawful for a local council in this country to hold 2 minutes of silence on the 11th of November, or indeed to allow the singing of the national anthem to mark the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. It may be illegal for the British Armed Forces to employ chaplains when they go to the theatre of war, or indeed for hospitals to employ chaplains as part of their patient care team. Now, you might think that this is just scaremongering, but having got the council prayers banned, on Friday it was reported that the anti-democratic and intolerant tendencies of that tiny National Secular Society are turning again to a campaign they began with a report last year, trying to do away with these very same hospital chaplains. You know, when we think of healing, we know that healing is about so much more than just a knitting together of broken bones or going through a course of treatment to eliminate disease. True healing is a multifaceted thing. It is physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. There are two readings this morning which Lynn read a moment ago from 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14 and Mark 1 are united by the theme of healing and restoration. They offer very different accounts of lepers receiving healing, but they speak to us of the same God who can heal and who can heal even today. And we hear of Naaman, that army commander in high favor with King Aram. And he comes to the prophet Elisha in power and in arrogance. And because of that, he almost goes away uncleansed. In contrast, Mark tells us of a leper who comes in humility, falling down on his knees before Jesus, begging for healing, begging to be made clean, if Jesus will. Now, both of them, in the end, are healed by God because of the faith they show. In Naaman's case, the faith to perform the required actions. In the case of the leper in Mark, by his faith alone. I think in the story of Naaman, we have the incredible story of a mighty military leader with a very serious illness, which was undermining his ability to lead his men. Imagine during the Gulf War of 1991, someone with the stature of American General Norman Schwarzkopf leading the coalition forces, but instead of being a very visible, very robust, very active leader of these forces, instead he was someone emaciated by uncontrollable AIDS, struggling just to make it through each day. He would not have been the effective kind of leader that his forces needed in that Gulf War, and it would not have been over in just these 4 days. But the story of Naaman's healing by God is that level of healing. He was the Norman Schwarzkopf of his day. And throughout Scripture, we encounter stories of healing after healing after healing. Now, the life of Jesus is a life full of healing miracles. And yet, as people of faith, we are being pushed to the margins of society and being kept from those around us and telling those around us of a God who can heal. Now, yes, that healing does not always come in the method we may wish for. It does not always come miraculously. Sometimes that healing comes through conventional means. That healing may not even come in this earthly life. But be assured, when we pray for someone's healing, they will receive the healing they need. And the ultimate healing for the Christian believer comes when we leave behind this earthly life and enjoy all of eternity with God, our Creator and Redeemer, in that brand new body we are promised. And that is made possible by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Scripture says, by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Not that we might be, or we could be, but we are healed. And that is a message that we should not keep silent. It's a message we should shout from rooftops. For this dead world needs to know the new life, the healing possible only in Jesus Christ. And all of that puts us at odds with our increasingly tolerant society, which in fact is becoming less and less tolerant towards the Christian faith by the day. Also this week, you will have heard that the Advertising Standards Authority upheld a complaint against a Christian group whose leaflet claimed that God can heal today. Now, to be fair, the adjudications of the Advertising Standards Agency do not represent a legal judgment as such. No one is going to be sent to prison over this leaflet that they published and distributed. But they apparently do have the power not only to stop people advertising in the printed press, but to command someone to take down a website advert. And I suppose, potentially, even they could criticise the words of many sermons that are being preached this morning on Naaman and the leper in Mark's Gospel if they are published on websites or in printed media. Now, it's easy to have a knee-jerk reaction to something like this as a Christian. It can all seem just another attempt to suppress freedom of religion in what is increasingly starting to feel like an atheocracy. I mean, are we moving towards a society where to quote the following list of Bible verses would not be allowed? The psalmist says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Or in Deuteronomy, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Or in John's Gospel, Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Or in the Acts of the Apostles, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, none of the rest of them dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. Why? That as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Or James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it is working. And of course, we also have these two passages from God's Word that we've been reading today. For they too deal with healing and restoration. And there are, of course, many, many other portions of the Bible that some people could read but just not like. For they speak truth where there is a preference for lies. They speak of an absolute authority where there are some who prefer personal decision. And that's increasingly evident in our society today, and sadly also in our church. Just this past week or so, we heard that the Presbytery of Aberdeen, yes, that presbytery again, was being asked to deal with the minister and congregation of Queen's Cross Church, who have been allowing sacrificial Hindu worship to happen in their church building, in clear breach of the First and Second Commandments. And the minister there, just as with his chosen lifestyle, cannot see what is wrong. It does seem outrageously very possible that somewhere down the line someone will try to use a legal remedy to force publishers of the Bible to take an editor's scissors to bits that they do not like. 30 years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was denounced by the fashionable liberal community when, in his prophetic Harvard commencement address, he described Western society as being in a state where, without any censorship, in the West, fashionable trends of thought and ideas are carefully separated from those which are not fashionable. Nothing is forbidden, but what is fashionable will hardly ever find its way into periodicals or books. What is not fashionable will hardly ever find its way into periodicals or books or be heard in colleges. I think that today we find ourselves even further into that morass where we live in a society in which sexual rights triumph over freedom of expression, where academia imposes strict speech codes upon us all. But the problem is not restricted to society out with the Christian church, for today there are increasingly vocal theological revisionists who confuse the Christian faith with a moral system, and thereby they substitute that moral system for the Christian faith. Now, moral systems are makeshift attempts to restrict whatever is seen as evil in society by adjusting legislation. But these adjustments never actually solve anything. They set up the primacy of law over grace, and thereby diminish faith and hope. And in the name of freedom of expression, we enter into a society of Pharisees. We have to fail to accord with the mores of naturalistic secular humanism is to endanger one's own freedom of expression. The intolerance of secular liberalism creates a society encased in a destructive conformity. In the name of love, the revisionists proclaim license. In the name of compassion, the modern Pharisees erect a legal structure. But in Scripture, we are taught that the Christian is free as the Spirit. Yes, we are as free as the Spirit, but that does not mean we have a license to do whatever we want. Rather, it means we have the freedom to love. Love which cannot be regulated or encouraged or prohibited by legislation. Love which cannot be categorized. Love which refuses to accept the distortions of the fall. St. Augustine, all these many centuries ago, told us to love God and do as we will. It is love of God which guides us, not ever malleable social legislation based on accommodating fallen human experience. You see, basic biblical principles for life are not fluid. What may change is our understanding of them and our performance of them. To try to change underlining biblical principles in order to accommodate current moral practices is to confuse righteousness with morality. Claiming that biblical principles can change is to confuse values and facts. And it must be stressed in the face of common assumptions that Christianity is not primarily a moral system. Now, this does not mean that Christianity is immoral or amoral. Rather, it means Christianity is of a different genus altogether. Just as the rise of militant atheism seems to do away with the expression of faith, and in our culture particularly the expression of Christian faith, and to replace it with a bland, uniform atheocracy, so too a Christianity which expresses personal fulfillment is a Christianity which places a premium on Pharisaic conformity to its moral system. And sadly today, in some places, to deny the deity of Christ hardly raises an eyebrow. But failure to welcome the ordination of a practicing homosexual is to invite at least condescension, if not outright wrath of the unco good and the righteous. So if you're trying to be a biblical Christian, and even that phrase is abused today, how are you to stand in the face of such opposition? Well, let me repeat, the Bible is not and does not present a system of morality. We cannot read the New Testament and legitimately derive from it a moral system. Nowhere does Jesus advocate or teach a moral code. Instead, he challenges us all to something entirely different from arid adherence to a system of humanistic behavioral rules. You see, the core task of the Bible is to present God's revelation of himself. And as such, it's not a book about humanity and our actions, whether right or wrong. Rather, it is a proclamation by God. It is God's self-revelation which challenges us to a response. And in this sense, the Bible has an existential character created by the sovereignty of God. You know, back in December, the Prime Minister spoke about Britain being a Christian country. And to some people it sounded very intolerant towards those of other faiths and those of no faith when he said that. But I believe it was an honest riposte to the increasingly aggressive tactics of these militant atheists. Indeed, religious leaders of other faiths readily acknowledge what we seem increasingly fearful of saying, that Britain is fundamentally and historically a Christian country. In these different nations of ours, we need to learn about and be respectful of other traditions, yes. We do that while maintaining our utter dependence on the written word of God, through which God reveals himself to fallen humanity. We can live alongside one another and not only tolerate our differences, but celebrate them too. In a new book entitled We Don't Do God, I wonder where he got that title, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, writes this. There's a real danger of all this being lost. Since the September 11th attacks, we seem to have become obsessed with not upsetting British Muslims, while successive pieces of legislation mean the rights of homosexuals now seem to trump those of everyone else, including the rights of some Christians to express or act on views that, although at odds with mainstream thinking, are sincerely held and have been part of Christian teaching for centuries. He goes on to say, in Britain, of all places, they should be tolerated, understood and accommodated. I must take care not to overstate the case. British Christians are not being persecuted, as some have said. Sadly, I could take you to many countries in the world where brave Christian minorities are really are facing dreadful persecution. What's happening here is that Christians are being pushed into the background by a secular establishment that seems embarrassed by the fact that Britain is a Christian country. We Christians need to be much more muscular and vigorous in defense of our faith. And it needs to be more widely understood that this faith is not something we leave behind when we go to work. As John Centimere, Archbishop of York, once said, asking someone to leave their belief in God at the door of their workplace is akin to asking them to remove their skin colour before coming into the office. And as General Norman Schwarzkopf has said, the truth of the matter is that you always know the right thing to do. The hard part is doing it. Now, having said all of that, you may now be surprised when I say that I am at least partially glad that Clive Bone, the ex-councillor whose sensitive feelings had been trampled off by these seemingly unfeeling Christians in Biddeford, has won his case, even if only on a technicality. I'm glad because this is not really a case about Biddeford Council. It's not even a case about prayer. The judge made that clear. The case may wake up some of us Christians to the fact that there is a concerted drive by progressive secularists to drive Christianity away from the public square and especially from the body politic. There is an attitude among secular activists which is crushingly illiberal that Biddeford Council had voted twice to have prayers is of no consequence to the atheists who insist on ramming their lack of belief down our throats. As one commentator has said, forced conformity to the dictates of any worldview, even if only outwardly, is a mark of the constitutionally intolerant. Those who cannot stand the thought of religion never actually campaign for a level playing field. Rather, they wish to steamroller their predominance of their particular moral viewpoint. The concept of live and let live is utterly alien in their mindset, and there is something deeply unbiddeford like this in this furor. The great danger, apart from the danger to their eternal souls, is that when a stable moral order is overthrown, it does not leave a moral vacuum. It is replaced by another belief system with its own list of virtues and vices. All of the evidence would indicate that progressive secularism, which is replacing Christianity down in England and also unfortunately up here in Scotland, is going to be much more intolerant and intellectually stultifying than the rather gentle and tolerant Anglicanism it seeks to replace. There is an unattractive, bullying vindictiveness in progressivism which frightens. We see homosexuals deliberately seeking out Christian bed and breakfast owners in order to be offended. We see a bureaucratic official, an admirer of the psychotic mass murderer, Che Guevara, getting a Christian van driver suspended for displaying a Palm Sunday cross. We see an air hostess being hounded out of her job for wearing a cross. A cafe owner being cautioned for displaying Bible verses in his cafe. A Christian being dismissed for declaring that marriage between a man and a woman is central to her Christian faith, and being asking to be excused from performing civil partnerships. We see an Irish bishop being charged by police for inciting public hatred by preaching a sermon which included the statement that the Catholic Church in Ireland is being attacked from the outside by the arrows of a secular and godless culture, and that the distinguishing mark of Christian believers is the fact that they have a future. It's not that they know all the details that await them, but they know in general terms that their life will not end in emptiness. And he was charged for inciting public hatred for preaching that. We live in a country where the Bishop of Chester can be interviewed by the police for expressing his well-held views on homosexuality, or where a nurse can be suspended simply for offering to pray for a patient, or where a doctor can face censure from the General Medical Council for sharing his faith with a patient. Yes, there is an unattractive, bullying vindictiveness in progressivism which frightens. Of all the councils in England, the National Secular Society just happens to pick out one of the smallest in order to further its progressive jihad. That's why, in a sense, I'm glad that they had even a partial victory. Because it serves as a wake-up call to us all that as Christians we need to be much more muscular and vigorous in defence of our faith. And of course, to be able to do that, we must pray, and pray for the healing of this nation. And God will heal this nation. And we need to read and get to grips with God's word so we can give defence of it when challenged. And we need all of us to live out our Christian faith robustly, muscularly, vigorously in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.